The following message is by Pastor Kiernan Stringer. More information from Living Hope Reformed Presbyterian Church in Toronto is available from www.livinghoperpc.org.
Would you turn in Luke's Gospel to chapter 23? And this morning we're going to focus on verses 39 to verse 43. The reason why we are departing from Matthew this morning is, well, actually, we're not really departing from the account of which Matthew speaks. We're really still looking at the same account. But this account in Luke's Gospel is a fuller account. And so I thought we would spend our time here this morning. And so I'm going to begin reading Luke chapter 23, verse 39 to verse 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Lord God, open our eyes this morning that we would see, and our ears that we would hear, our hearts that we would believe. And Lord God, we pray that you would appear bigger and bigger in our eyes, and that the result, O God, would be that we would become more and more a people of praise. And so, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit. We ask that he would help us this morning. We pray that he would guide us and give us, each one of us, a heart to receive and believe. Bless now, we pray, the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going once again to the foot of the cross. Actually, we're going to the foot of three crosses. We're going to be looking at Jesus and the two criminals who were crucified on either side of him. We're told in Matthew's Gospel that one of these individuals was crucified on his right and the other was crucified on his left. We're told why this was so. We're told why Christ was crucified in the middle of them. We're told that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 28. We're told that this was done so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, which says that he was numbered with transgressors. A quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, where we're told that Christ would one day come into the world and that he would be numbered, that he would be counted, that he would be considered among transgressors. So that to look at him, you wouldn't really see that much difference between him and transgressors. And we don't, in a sense, when we come to this passage, because there he is. He's between two criminals, robbers, men whom Rome has said were worthy of death. And there is one on his right, and there is one on his left, and there is Jesus right in the middle. And to look at Christ, he looks like a transgressor, doesn't he? And you know why he looks that way? Because in a sense, he was. Because in a sense, he became guilty of all the sins of all his people for all times. So that for a few brief hours that Friday afternoon, God looked at him as though he was the worst sinner in history. Worse than even Hitler. Worse than Stalin. Worse than the most wicked person who has ever lived. Even though he'd done nothing wrong in taking our sin upon himself, and being made guilty for our sin, and being reckoned and counted and numbered among the transgressors, we might have eternal life and salvation. This morning we're seeing that Christ was crucified between these two men because, or to fulfill the scriptures which tell us that he did so in order to fulfill the word of God saying that he was numbered among the transgressors. But the question is why? Why was he numbered among the transgressors? Why was he crucified between these two criminals, between these two robbers? Why? And that's the question we're exploring this morning. And the answer, my friends, is a twofold answer. He did it in the first place to show his justice. Why was he numbered among the transgressors? First of all, to show his justice. This is an amazing thing. The man on his left is about to die. He's about to meet his God. And somehow he knows about Jesus Christ. He knows what the people have said. He has some knowledge of who this man is, who is being crucified between the two robbers. And you think that being just a few minutes away from death and meeting his God, that this man would be broken and contrite and do whatever was necessary to have a saving relationship with God. But listen to the way that he speaks. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. It's amazing. What this man said that day is very revealing, not just of his own heart, but I believe of every unbelieving heart. I mean, listen to this. Just look at this man's statement here. What does it show about him? What does it show about the unbelieving heart? Well, a few things. It tells what kind of Savior the unbelieving heart wants. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. In other words, get us off this cross. Get us down from here. This man's hopes were entirely earthbound. If you are the Christ, then get us off the cross. There's no thought of heaven. There's no thought of glory. There's no thought of his sin. There's no mention of repentance here. There's no sense that this man had fallen short of God's glory. It's just, get us down from here if you are the Christ. And you know what? That is so typical of the unbelieving heart. All that it really wants from God is a better life. Isn't it true? But never is there a sense that they have fallen short of the glory of God and that the wages of sin is death, that they deserve everlasting judgment. Their hope for a Savior is simply this: give me a better life. And if you truly are the Christ, if you really are God, then you will give me a better life. How often have we heard people who are in horrible situations say, you know, if you're really there, then come through for me. As though God exists to make our lives run a little bit more smoothly. What about the fact, friends, that as unbelievers in this world, we have fallen short of the glory of God, that we deserve everlasting judgment, that we've offended a holy God. There's no sense of our need for this kind of Savior. And the world doesn't want this kind of Savior. This man's statement, his blasphemous statement, is so typical of an unbelieving heart. And there's no fear of God in this man. He's about to meet his God, and he still won't repent. He's about to fall into the hands of the living God in just a matter of minutes, maybe seconds, and he will not repent. Have you known people like that? I have. They're lying on their deathbeds. And you tell them that their only hope is in Jesus Christ. And you plead with them, will you receive Jesus as your Savior? And what is their response oftentimes? No. Which is absolute lunacy. They're about to go to their God. And they don't care. They don't care that the only way there is to meet God in a state of mercy is through Jesus Christ. And they want nothing to do with Him. And they will die and they will go to their God without Christ and without mercy. There's no fear of God here. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Is the cry of the unbelieving heart. Not even extreme pain can change an unbelieving heart. You know, sometimes we think that if people just get into a terrible situation, if their life falls apart, if they experience tremendous pain and suffering, that surely that will bring a person to his senses, that surely a person will then be open to the reality of God. That doesn't necessarily follow, friends. This man was in utter pain and agony. It didn't change his heart. And so understand this, that nothing that happens to the unbeliever, no matter how horrible it is in this life, can change his heart. You want to know why? Because the unbelieving heart is set on sin and on dishonoring and displeasing God. And he can do nothing to change that. Romans 3 says this, that nobody seeks for God. Nobody. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I believe this verse 14, says that the spiritual things of God cannot be understood by the natural man, the unbelieving man. Why? Because they're spiritually understood. He can't get it. He's dead. He's dull to the things of God. And he can do nothing to change his situation. Yesterday, we were at the zoo, as I mentioned earlier. And we are watching the zebras with their black and white stripes. And I was reminded what the Word of God says about the leopard who can't change his spots. And so it is with every unbelieving heart. The unbelieving heart cannot change itself to want God. The unbelieving heart is opposed to God, does not seek God, is unable to find God. Theologians say this, he is utterly depraved. There's no pulse. There's no spiritual life in the heart of the unbeliever. And that is why this man did not turn to Jesus Christ that day. But that's to look at things from a human perspective. There's a greater reason why this man did not turn to Jesus Christ. And the reason is this. Because God decided ultimately to show His justice in this man. And He did it by hardening this man's heart, by passing over him with God's, with His mercy, so that this man would never come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it to show His justice. I realize that that probably doesn't sit well with some of you. But friends, what we have to understand is this. And I say this in response to a common complaint. How can God be loving and yet actually predestined people to everlasting judgment? Friends, it's true that God is loving, but understand this. Our God is also a righteous God. And the thing about God is this, that God loves to show all of His attributes. It is unthinkable that God would show His love and not His righteousness. Because God is so glorious, because all of His attributes are so glorious, God in His sovereign wisdom decided to display His righteousness through the judgment of sinners, through the hardening of sinners, by passing over them in His mercy. We know this, don't we? Romans 9 tells us about Pharaoh. We're told there, if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, and here's why God predestines some unto everlasting damnation, to show His justice and judgment. Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? You see, God is the potter. He has sovereign rights over the clay, over humanity. And if God wants to show His judgment, His righteousness, His wrath, by destroying vessels that have been prepared for destruction, so that His justice will appear all glorious, friends, that is His sovereign choice to do so. And we know that God has so chosen. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says that the Lord God has made everything, even the wicked, for the day of doom. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 says that there are some who reject Jesus Christ. They stumble over Him. But to this they were appointed in their disobedience. Appointed. Now I realize that what the Word of God teaches with respect to the illustration of God's righteousness in the damnation and condemnation of wicked sinners can be hard to understand. And part of that reason, friends, is this: we have unbelieving friends and family, don't we? And we don't like the thought that they might never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We don't like the thought that perhaps they have been predestined unto everlasting judgment. But friends, what's the alternative? If God has not predestined some unto judgment, and if God has really left it in the hands of depraved sinners who cannot seek God, who do not seek God, where's the hope? Friends, let's not do this. Let us not for a moment depreciate the glory of God's justice. God's glory is seen through the justice that He metes out in the unelect and in the wicked. And friends, let us never, ever say that God's love is more glorious than His justice. It is not. They are equally glorious. And God's desire and God's design is to illustrate and to publish and to make known the glory of His righteousness through His justice upon the wicked. And friends, let's never, ever think that in any way, shape, or form that God is doing something unfair. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Each one of us is deserving of everlasting death. Each one of us in this room. Friends, if you were driving somewhere and driving too quickly and a police officer pulled you over, would you complain and say, "This just isn't fair? I know I was speeding, but this isn't fair"? Which of us can complain to God that this is not fair? Which of us is going to say to God, God, this is not right that you, the potter, who has ownership over the whole lump of clay, that you have no right to choose some for dishonor and for everlasting doom, to manifest your righteous judgments. God forbid that we would ever say such a blasphemous thing. Friends, let God be true, and let God radiate and display the glory of all of His attributes, even His justice upon the wicked, which He has set out from all eternity. Perhaps this morning you're worried because you know that you're not in Christ. You know that you have never done business with your God. You've never come to God and turned to Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls. And you're worried, am I one who has been predestined, like Pharaoh, to everlasting doom, that God's justice might appear all glorious? And I would say this to you, that who is and who is not predestined is none of your business. It is a secret thing of God. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord your God, but the things revealed belong to you and your children, that we might obey all the words of this law. And what does this law say? It says this, that if we repent of our sin and turn to Jesus Christ, we will be saved. You will be saved, you see. And so you needn't worry if you're predestined. But you do need to worry this morning if you're hearing the Word of God calling you to Christ and you are refusing to repent and refusing to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Because if you do that, you have to see that you are only confirming what may possibly be true, that you are not of God, or ever will be. But friends, this is the day of grace. This is the day of hope for you. And that is why you have got to put your faith in Jesus Christ, because there is mercy, you see. It doesn't matter what you've done, or how many times you've done it, there is still mercy for you. And that takes us to the second thing this morning, why Christ was numbered among the transgressors. And it was this, to show His mercy. I mean, how else can we explain the change that came over this man in Luke chapter 23, the other criminal, the one on his right hand? Back in Matthew 7:27-44, we're told that at the beginning, that all of these men were blaspheming Jesus Christ. Each one of them was saying horrible, reviling things to Jesus Christ. And yet somewhere along the line, at some point, a transformation came over the one on the right hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he became a child of God. I mean, listen to the language. I mean, this is just expressive of a child of God. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due regards or reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man feared God. He knew that he was about to meet his God. He knew that he was seconds, minutes away from meeting his God. And he feared him. The Word of God says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And friends, if you have ever had the fear of God in your heart, if you've ever worried, if you've ever been anxious that you aren't ready to meet your God, that you weren't ready to meet up with Him, and that your future wasn't certain, but now you know that it is because you have come to Him in Jesus Christ, understand this, that that is nothing but the mercy of God in your lives. Because there are all kinds of people in this world who don't fear Him and who don't care that they're going to die and go to Him. If you've been anxious, if you've been worried about that, friends, you've got to understand that is the mercy of God to you, to bring you to your senses and to ready you for the life to come. This man feared God, but he also acknowledged his sin. He said, we indeed are being punished justly. We deserve to die. There were no excuses here. He was owning his sin. He was acknowledging his sin. And there has got to be, if we're to be saved, we have got to acknowledge our sin. I have sinned against you, God. If you can say it this morning, that is the mercy of God in your life. Because there are so many people in our day who refuse to acknowledge that they've sinned before a holy God. That's the mercy of God. And to confess that Jesus Christ is sinless. We deserve to die, but this one doesn't. He's done nothing wrong. Here he is owning Christ as the sacrificial lamb, dying in his place for his sins. The sinless one. And more than that, he cries for mercy. Remember me. Lord, remember me. When you go into your kingdom, remember me. In other words, when you die, and when you go to your Father, and when I meet up with you in just a few minutes, remember me in mercy. Deal with me in mercy. To what do we account this change of heart? What happened to this man? There he is blaspheming God. And the next minute, he's asking God to remember him. What happened? Here's what happened. God was merciful to him. That's it. That's what happened. Somehow, some way, this man got a vision of Jesus Christ, and he was able to accept the mercy of God extended to him that day. So that he feared God. He acknowledged his sin, saw his need for Jesus Christ, cast himself on the mercy of God forever. It had to be. I mean, was this man looking for Jesus Christ? Had this man heard all kinds of great things? Was he in the process of trying to find Jesus Christ? Maybe it was because he was just interested in Jesus Christ. That's not it. He was just railing against Christ minutes before. Well, maybe he was just a nice guy. Right? Maybe that's why he sought Jesus Christ. Maybe that's what... Well, no, that can't be what it was either. I talked to a woman not too long ago. She said to me, I know this guy, he's not a believer, but you know, he's such a great guy, he'd make such a great Christian. I thought to myself, do you understand the doctrine of sin and of total depravity? Maybe it was because Jesus Christ looked so victorious on the cross. He looked defeated. Everybody was mocking Jesus Christ. Everybody. Christ was crucified to a cross. I'm asking, what was it that moved this man to put his faith in Jesus Christ? It was the mercy of God and nothing else. The mercy of God. You want to know why God had mercy on his soul that day? You want to know why? I'll tell you why. Because God sovereignly chose to do so. It wasn't because of anything he had done. It was simply because God chose to save him according to his good pleasure. Ephesians 1:5. God did not look down at this man and say, oh, this man's a great chap. He'd make a wonderful Christian. I'd just love to have him in glory. He's done so many great things. No, he said, you know what? I choose to be merciful according to my good pleasure. And that's it. That's it. That is always the way it is, friends. And get this. It doesn't hang on what you do or you don't do. Your salvation, now understand this, your salvation does not depend on what you do or what you don't do. God's mercy does not hang on the good you do or the bad you do. It hangs on His good pleasure, on those upon whom He has sovereignly chosen to rest His mercy. And friends, how we need to get this every day in a thousand ways. And there's a teaching, friends, that is sweeping across the church today, and it is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's finding its way into Reformed churches all over the globe. And it's this: you get in by the mercy of God, you keep yourself in by your own obedience. And that is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, from beginning to end, it is a work of mercy so that God will be worshipped, so that His mercy will appear all the more glorious. It has nothing to do with you. It's been done apart from you. It's been done outside of you. It's been done entirely for you. And so if you think that you've got to pray more, that you've got to keep God's law more in order to keep yourself in with God's good graces, friends, understand that that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this: that you cannot please God in yourself. You never could, and you never will. But that's okay, because God has moved in mercy in the name of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins now and forevermore. Forevermore. And parents, let that bring comfort to you this morning. You are called by God to raise your children up in the wisdom of God. But so often, and this is true of parents, you ask many Christian parents, they worry that if they don't do certain things, that their children will be lost. That is not the gospel. The gospel is, it does not depend on the will of man, but on God's sovereign mercy. And even the very best things that we do for our children are still stained with sin. How can we ever then expect our children to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, even on our best days? And so just breathe a sigh of relief and say, God, they are your children. Do with them as you please. Yes, help me to be faithful to raise them up, but they are in your hands. Be merciful. And I believe this, friends, knowing that it is God who sovereignly chooses some to everlasting salvation in order to display and radiate His mercy, that should encourage our prayer life and inspire our evangelism. You want to know why? Because not only has God predestined that some would come unto salvation, but He has also predestined the means by which they come to salvation, namely praying and evangelism. So many live under such a terrible tyranny that I've got to pray more. I've got to do more to save people. If I do these things, then they'll get saved. Friends, how much can you possibly pray? How great an evangelist can you possibly be in order to save people? You can't. And yet still God delights to use our prayers and our evangelism to bring people to faith. In fact, He has predestined those prayers and those efforts which are in keeping with His will to be used to bring about the salvation of lost sinners. That's why prayer works. That's why our evangelism succeeds. It's not because we're good at it. It's because God has predestined these things which are in keeping with His will to be sovereignly effective. And so, breathe a great sigh of relief. It doesn't hang on you. It doesn't. If we see people come to faith, it's only because we got in the way with the Word of God and in prayer, and God used these things which He decided to do from all eternity to bring people to Himself. Yes. And you know what else I think? I believe that this should fuel our worship. When we see that it is all about God's mercy and not about what we've done, that should excite us. To see that we've brought nothing to the table except rags and filthiness and walked away all clean and loved by God, I mean, that should just fuel our worship, shouldn't it? The fact, friends, that we are going to die, and we will, it should give us hope beyond the grave. Because, friends, the words that Christ spoke to that man that day are words for you as well. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And we will. Child of God, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ this morning for your salvation, you need to know that there is hope for you beyond the grave. And that what Christ said to that man that day, he says to you, you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because of his mercy. And nothing else. Two thieves died that day at Calvary. One on the right and one on the left. One of them remained dead in his sins. The other turned to Christ for everlasting life. And someone once said that there are two men there. It teaches a great many things about life. That one of them, just one of them, was taken to glory. And one, so that you don't presume with God. But one, so that you will hope and not despair. Amen. Father in heaven, we just pray this morning that you will bless this word to our hearts, that we will be mindful of the fact that what you do, what you have done and will do in this life is not about us, it's all about you. And that in all things, Lord, you are seeking to display all of your attributes, your mercy as well as your justice. And Lord God, we pray that we would delight ourselves in these things. We pray that we would also be thankful for the vastness of mercy that you have shown to us. And Lord, how vast it is for us in Jesus Christ. And may we relish that this morning. May we always thank you, God, for what you've done for us, for how good you have been to us. Lord, you've been kind. Lord, your kindness is unsearchable. Thank you for Jesus. And I pray, Lord God, that the great themes and truths which we have looked at this morning would be impressed on the hearts of your people. And Lord, that there would be a stirring and a conviction where needed. And yet, Father, also a place for deep comfort and rest. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Kiernan Stringer of Living Hope Reformed Presbyterian Church in Toronto. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Living Hope Reformed Presbyterian Church online at www.livinghoperpc.org. There you will find dozens of audio sermons, all available to you at no charge. Living Hope Reformed Presbyterian Church exists to bring the people of Toronto into the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We invite you to participate in this vision. Again, you may contact Pastor Kiernan Stringer through our website, www.livinghoperpc.org.